Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you remember, how that they had heard that Christ was portrayed in four different aspects. And I answered that, and they texted me back and thanked me for the answer. But then I had also mentioned that the consistency of the Bible is there's four accounts of the first coming of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which put the emphasis on Christ in four different aspects. But then I said there was also four accounts of the second coming of Christ found in the book of Revelation. And so they texted me back and asked me if I would lay out the four in the book of Revelation. One of the things about the Bible that you'll want to remember is the consistency of the Bible. The Bible never breaks its consistency. And that's a lot of the way that God will teach you things about the Bible, is through the consistency of it. And, you know, once you learn those things, and I try to point them out here all the time. I would, you know, if I were you, I would be marking those as I give them to you. That's how you learn them and get them all into your Bible. But as I said, last time we were together, which was not last Thursday, we were in Branson, but the week before that. Yeah, you have four accounts of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, he's portrayed as the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's portrayed as a servant. In Luke, he's portrayed as the Son of Man. And then as John, he's portrayed as the Son of God. And those are the first four accounts of him that show him, and I went through all of that and gave it to you. When you get into the book of Revelation, let's turn back to the book of Revelation here, you're going to find that the book of Revelation, this is where guys really get messed up with the book of Revelation. They think it's an ongoing book. You know, that when you read it through here, that you have it talks about the seals, and then it talks about the trumpets, and it talks about, you know, the vials and all of those things. And the standard teaching on the book of Revelation is that these things are happening in succession, that the seals happen, and then the trumpets happen, and then the vials happen, and all that. And that's not true. And the book of Revelation has been made to be a very complicated book, but in reality, it's a very simplistic book if you just get the right outline together. And so, and I've laid it out to you before that your first three chapters actually deal with the church age. And you have seven periods of church history recorded for you in the first three chapters. And then in chapter four, you have the rapture of the church. A door is open in heaven. A voice like a trumpet says, come up hither. And, you know, that's John is taken up. John is a type of the church. Chapter 5 deals with the events that take place up in heaven right after the rapture of the church. And then in chapter 6, we begin the first of four accounts of the second coming of Christ. Now, the first account will be chapter 6 and 7. And in those two chapters, you begin to see the Antichrist showing up and the opening of the seals. And then chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter, will end with the first account of the second coming. The second account of the second coming will start in chapter 8 and go up through chapter 11. Here you will find the trumpets laid out. And again, as you get into chapter 11, you will find the second laying out of the second coming of Christ, focused on something different. Each account will focus on a different aspect of the second coming, just like the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focused on a different aspect of the first coming. Then we get into the third time through. That'll be chapter 12 and through chapter 14. This one deals with the Antichrist in particular. And you're going to have a great amount of information on the Antichrist attitude toward the nation of Israel. It brings you through and gives you all of the things that, and then actually shows him showing up here on the earth. It actually takes you through the first, it brings you up to the last 3.5 years. And then it's focused on the Antichrist. The fourth account through will be chapter 15 up through chapter 19. And here we'll deal with the seven vials And then toward the end of the chapter, or the middle of the chapter, we'll deal with the destruction of Babylon. That'll be chapter 18. And then when we get into chapter 19, we have the final, fourth and final account of the second coming. And this is where he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not, that's not happening in the other ones. The other ones focus on something else. And then actually we go into the next chapter. Once he comes back in chapter 19 for the final time, then chapter 20 will be the millennium, right on the time frame. Chapter 21 will be the new heavens and a new earth, right on the time frame. And then Revelation 22 will be eternity. So that's the outline, and that is the four accounts through the second coming that match the four accounts of the first coming. Again, each one of these is focused on a different aspect of the second coming, just like each one is focused on a different aspect of the first coming. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all take place at the exact same time period. It's all happening simultaneously. It isn't Matthew writes and then the events take place after in Mark. No, they're all happening at the same time. That's what you have in Revelation. All four of these accounts, the emphasis on the seals, the trumpets, the Antichrist, the vials, and then obviously the destruction of Babylon, they're all happening at the exact same time. They're not happening in succession. They're happening at the exact same time. This is where the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, not in a sequence, but simultaneously. And so all these things are happening in the last 3.5 years of that time period. And so that's how you have that. It really, when you understand what I just gave you, it just takes what everybody tells you is the hardest book in the Bible, Book of Revelation, and actually makes it the easiest book in the Bible. That's true of every book you're going to get into. And I say this all the time. I've laid it out for you as best I can and will continue to do so. But that's what you have when you get into the outlines of each book of the Bible. Once you get the natural outlines down, which I have laid out for you on the website, you know, many, many, many years ago, knowing that we would probably survive this long and there were people that would be using it, and I get emails and texts all the time out there for people who are going through it. Once you learn the natural breakdown of each book of the Bible, which everybody wants to tell you in the scholarly world anyhow, is a very complicated book, is a very easy book. Paul was afraid in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was afraid that what would happen to us in the church age, that we would get destroyed from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's exactly what has happened. We're going to talk about this on Sunday. But this is exactly what's happened. Christianity today has been destroyed from the simplicity that's in Christ. It's just like everything else we do. Most of you were not alive in the 60s or the 70s. You were born maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago at the max, and you know, but I am telling you, back in the 50s and the 60s and even the 70s, life was a lot less complicated than it is today. And man has this fixation of taking everything that is simple and making it as complex as he can. He thinks that's progress. And it's not. And of course, everything today that we do is about as complicated as you could ever hope for it to be. That back in my day, in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, was pretty easy to navigate through. But they've done that with the Bible, too. And still, what I try to instill in you and give you is the fact that the Bible is probably the easiest book that you'll ever open up and read and try to get down if you just follow the natural outlines. Obviously, if the books of the Bible have an outline and you break those down, then you've got the whole Bible, because the Bible is a consistent of 66 books that are now broken down and you have the natural outlines. And it's just an easy process from that point on. But man is not going to let it go. The devil's not going to let it go that easy. He has to try to make it as complicated as it can. unfortunately, most pastors do the same thing. They try to make the Bible a book that's always out of your reach. And my job is to show you how easy it is within your reach. And, you know, that's just what you do. So that's what you have. Now, the next question came in, and I like this one. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 here, you have the whole armor of God laid out for you, which is a great study. And we've taught on it many times. Many of you have taught on it. And, you know, it's a great study to just get everything down the way that, you know, it needs to be for you and put it and get it going. And the question here is in verse 16. He starts in verse 12 and he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, principalities, against powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spirit and wicked in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." Then he starts to list the seven pieces of armor. Loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, the question they have here is why in verse 16 is faith listed as above all or above all the other pieces of armor? And this is a really good question. It's an honest question. And I think that it's one that you, if you look at it and you just understand some of the things about your Christian life and faith and everything that you have, that you the answer would be pretty simple. You know, the thing that the common denominator that makes Christianity work, no matter what it is faith. You're told over there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 is actually a whole chapter is devoted to faith. And what he does in that chapter is he shows you the old patriarchs of the Old Testament. He starts with Moses, Abraham, all of those guys, Noah, Enoch, and he ties it all together all the way through the Old Testament that the common denominator that got them through whatever they were going through or whatever they were doing was faith. Faith will be the key to everything in our Christian life. Back in the old days, when the quartets used to sing, there's an old song that I haven't heard it for years and years and years, but it the Blackwood Brothers sang it, and it kind of went like, "Prayer is the key to heaven, but faith unlocks the door." See, faith is what unlocks it. Faith is the thing that allows you to open the door of salvation. So when he says, above all, faith, the shield of faith, he's talking about the fact that faith needs to be over everything that we do, because without the faith that you have in God, then, you know, it's never going to work for you. Faith is the fundamental bedrock foundation that your salvation is built on. Because your salvation in your life, if you are saved, is based on your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on Calvary's cross. Now, once you exercise that faith and you get saved, faith doesn't stop there. Faith now enters into every aspect of your life. And when you put on the whole armor of God, none of this armor will do you a bit of good if you don't have the faith in God and know how to use it, and that God is going to, what he's going to do with it into your life. So it's very, very, very correct for him to say, above all, taking the shield of faith. That is above every other piece of the armor of God, because faith is the fundamental bedrock of everything that we do. Fact, when you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to find that as he comes back through there, let's turn back there for a moment, that great chapter, you're going to find that he starts out by saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it elders obtained a good report. Now, you know, people have wrongly put out the definition of faith for you and for me, that faith for us needs to be blind faith, that we just trust God blindly. And it's basically blind faith, you know, where you just believe God, you just trust God blindly, and, you know, and he's going to take care of you. That's not true. Faith is never blind. You see that from chapter 11. He wrote chapter 11, I read it, and I understand now that faith is not me just blindly looking out there and trusting God for something I don't know, but now faith is based on in the future, what God has come through for me in the past. In other words, back to the consistency. God is always consistent in taking care of me in every situation. You see that in chapter 11. That's why he gave it. This is called God's Hall of Fame. It's the great faith chapter. And it's showing you and me that God came through for all of these guys back there. And if he came through for them in their tough times, and the situations all vary, he's going to come through for you and me in our situations, and they will vary too. But when, to me, he always gets, in verse 5, he talks about Enoch. And Enoch, out of all of these guys, is the man that pictures the New Testament church. Enoch, other than you and me, is the only man in the Bible that was raptured out in the Old Testament. And verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, how does he please God? That would be the next question, the next verse. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So then faith is the key to everything in your Christian life. It's the key, certainly, to pleasing God. But faith isn't blind that you just step out. Faith is based on me looking back in the last 50 years of my ministry or my life and seeing God come through in every circumstance and then know that he's going to come through tomorrow. I don't have to be afraid of the unknown tomorrow when I look back at all the unknowns I had in my life that God came through for me on. That's how you use faith. Faith is based on what you have been through, and God has been there for you. And then because of that, I can trust God tomorrow and whatever he's going to do. That's called, again, the consistency of God in your life. Most people, unfortunately, God's people, God hasn't done anything in their life in the past. They've just got a life of bad choices and mistakes that they've had to unfortunately pay the price on. And so when they get right with God or they want to serve God, faith is a new thing to them. But again, you just rest in the fact, places like Hebrews chapter 11, that God came through for them, he's going to come through for you. But knowing that faith is something that you have to have in your life to please God, because it's the fundamental foundation of everything in our life, starting with your salvation, and then as you move up and grow through your Christian life. So it's purposely correct for him to say in verse 16, above all, because it is above all, because it's the thing that makes everything else work for you. So that's a good question, and I appreciate being able to answer that. Now, the third question that came in, and actually this came in from two different angles, one last week, and then somebody asked it again this week. And this is one that's probably very, I use the word apropos for the day and age that we live in. And I want you to come back to 2 Samuel, and 2 Samuel chapter 5. excuse me, let me, 2 Samuel chapter 6, I think is where I want to go. No, 5, chapter 5. And the question has to deal with, how do you break a stronghold in your life? This is something that probably everybody here, if you're not already dealing with one, will deal with one at some point in your life. And Jesus was called the great physician. And when he was on the cross, they mocked him by saying, "Physician, heal thyself." And he was given the terminology down through history as being the great physician because he healed people. He healed the sick, gave eyesight back to the blind, unstopped deaf ears, you know, jumped tall buildings at a single bound. I mean, he did all of those things. So when they're talking about him being the great physician, they're talking about at the first coming of Christ, he healed, he came with the healing for the nation of Israel. Well, Israel rejected. But at the same time, if we're going to make the spiritual application, that's the historical application, the doctrinal application would be he's going to heal Israel at the second coming in the millennium. That's the doctrinal. But let's talk about how it applies to you and me. You're going to find, and I told you this last Sunday, that when it comes to the nation of Israel, even though there's a lot of things that you can't match up across the board to you, to them, because of the different time periods that he's dealing with, there are parallels that you can take many things given to Israel and apply them into you as a Christian. Not everything. You have to be careful with that. And this is where you have to know how to rightly divide the Bible that you're able to do that or not able to do that. But it's a thing where the idea of him being the great physician is true. And in a practical sense for you and for me, the Bible has the cure for anything that you and I have in our life in a spiritual sickness. I don't care what it is. God's people should never get spiritually sick. An apple a day should keep the doctor away. Apple being a type of the Word of God. But we know that that isn't true. We know that the Laodicean church period in particular is a disease-risen church that has so many problems that it makes God sick. And it's a thing where, having said that, the Bible is many things to many people. But for you and for me, the Bible is the greatest medical, spiritual medical handbook that you could ever get your hands on. Because the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Bible, has given us a prescription for every ailment, problem, in a spiritual sense, that you and I could ever hope to have. The answer is in the Bible. Now, I know today that, you know, when it comes to spiritual issues or problems in people's lives, not many people look at the Bible. There's a guy in the Old Testament, his name was Asa. And he was one of the kings of Israel. And he got a thing where he got a disease in his feet. And instead of going to God with it, the Bible says that he went to the physicians. And he died. Now that's a great picture because it's a picture of you and me coming to the place where you get a spiritual problem. And instead of taking it to God, you take it to your psychologist, or you take it to your, you know, you take it to your psychiatrist, or you take it to your Christian therapist, or you take it someplace outside the Word of God, and then you wind up dying spiritually. His disease in his feet is a picture of disease that you and I will get spiritually in our walk with God. And it's a great example of that. So I don't care what problems you get into. You're going to find that there's many, many people today that deal with depression. depression is a tough thing. Depression is probably one of the most misunderstood things that you're ever going to deal with in life. And if a person is unsaved, the reason why they have depression is because that God created them for a purpose. They've never realized that purpose. They've never fulfilled themselves with God because they never have gotten saved. So they try to fill their life with all kinds of things to fill that void in their life. There's a great hole in their emotions. So they try to fill it with relationships. They try to fill it with things. They try to fill it with this. They try to fill it with that. They try to fill it with education. They try to fill it with getting a good job and being successful and making a lot of money. They try to fulfill it with all of those things that can't fulfill them, because they're a spiritual being created by God, and the only thing that's going to make them satisfied and take away the anxiety that they have is to become complete in Christ, and they won't do that. So after 20, 30, 40 years, even earlier now because of the way the world is, depression sets in, anxiety sets in. They go to the world. They go to the therapist. They go to the doctor. He puts them on some kind of medication. He puts them on some kind of Prozac, some kind of medicine that everybody thinks is going to cure your depression. I got some news for you. Even the doctors that give that to you know that that's not going to cure your depression. All it does is slow down your thinking process so you don't think as much to get depressed over stuff that but it doesn't fix anything. It doesn't fix anything. If anything, it gives you an addiction to it that you got to have it. I have known people who, from the time they were 5 or 6 years old, had problems, and their mother or dad or whoever had put them on those kind of drugs from the time they were 6 or 7 years old, and they were on it all of their lives. They are the most miserable people on the planet. Many of them wind up committing suicide. Many of them come to the place where they just are miserable all of their lives. And it's simply because there's nothing in this planet that is going to satisfy you other than you trusting Christ as your own personal Savior. And everything else you try to replace that hole in your soul with is going to leave you empty. It's not going to fix the thing. So depression comes in that way. Then you have people that are saved. How in the world can a saved person ever fall into depression? How? Easy. You don't fulfill yourself in Christ either. Where the one person who's unsaved tries to fill the world with into his life to make him feel better, and it doesn't work, the Christian has the Holy Spirit of God living inside him, and when you don't do what God wants you to do with your life, and you don't grow, and you don't get spiritual things into your world, then you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's inside you, and you grieve him. And when he's grieved, it has an effect on you emotionally. You're incomplete. One guy's incomplete because he's not saved. You're incomplete because you are saved, but you never grew in the Lord. And now the Holy Spirit of God is grieved in you, and it comes out through you being unsatisfied with life. Nothing satisfies you. Relationships don't, this don't, that don't. Nothing satisfies, because you have forsaken the only thing in your life as a Christian that can satisfy you, and that is the Word of God into your life. Having said that, there is a prescription written in the Bible in the Old Testament for depression. If you want to learn how to get out of depression, you go and take that prescription. Every problem you're going to have, every issue that you're going to have in your Christian life that's going to keep you from being what God wants you to be,
and it gets as a spiritual thing in your world, there is a prescription that you can use to get out of it. Now, years ago, I got strep throat. I was just a kid, a teenager. They put me on some kind of medicine. They gave me 14 days worth of pills. The pills tasted terrible. Any medicine that's good for you won't taste good. That's why when you get out of fellowship with God, you don't want to stick with the book because it doesn't taste very good to you. See? But anyway, I took them for the first week and I started feeling better. What do you think I did? Take a guess. Quit taking the pills. What happened? 2 weeks later, I had strep throat again. I went back to the doctor. He gave me another 14 pills because I had thrown the other ones away. And I took those until I started feeling better. And then quit taking them. And I got it back again. It took me, because I was really stupid, it took me 3 times to realize that the only way I was going to get 100% done with a strep throat was to follow the prescription right to the letter, right to the end. And this is the same problem God's people have when they get into a spiritual prescription. When you start feeling better, you stop taking the pills. It'll get you every time. Now, the question on the table tonight is, how do you break strongholds in your life? Satanic strongholds, or just a stronghold. The prescription for it is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now here again, this is where the Bible comes alive to you through doctrine. This is where you see the parallels, and then the doctrinal application will just make the book open up to you that you have probably read this passage 100 times and never saw what I'm about to give you tonight. It's okay. Let's read it. Then came all the tribes of Israel to Dan unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leadest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. And all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Notice it's the same time as the beginning of Christ's public ministry. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years, all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David could not come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hatred of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now let me just explain this here to you why they're saying that. This is sarcasm. The Jebusites hold Jerusalem. Israel doesn't have Jerusalem yet. They're in Hebron. Jerusalem is in the hands of God's enemy, the Jebusites. David and his people are coming to take that city, and they're making fun of them, saying, Oh, you're just a bunch of old lame and blind guys, and you try to take this city, and we're going to whip you. That's what he's saying. David turns the sarcasm around and simply says, Yeah, well, today you're going to get your rear end kicked by the blind and the lame because we're coming to get it. So it's sarcasm. And that's what's taking place here, just so you know that. So David dwelt in the fort and called the city of David, and David built around from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. So now, in the first 10 verses here, you have, I know, as you read that, you wouldn't see this as a really a prescription by God of how to fix a stronghold in your life. But allow me to illuminate your understanding here a minute and broaden your horizons. First of all, let's look at the storyline. We know that Jerusalem is the city of God. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. They will never fulfill that plan without Jerusalem. Jerusalem is their city. It's the key to everything that God is going to do with Israel to reach the world. But at this point in time, the Jebusites, the enemies of God, have taken hold of the city, and now, here it comes, the city of Jerusalem has become a stronghold. And they cannot function as a nation because the very city that God gave them is a stronghold by the enemy of God. Now, let's put that into a practical application, where Jerusalem was where the temple was going to be in the Old Testament, from which God was going to reach the world. In the New Testament, your body is the temple. Your Jerusalem. Your body is the temple of God. So now you begin to see how the analogy takes form. Just as Israel could not do anything for God because the enemy of God had made the city of God into a stronghold, when you turn your flesh, your body, over to the world, and the flesh takes over, it becomes a stronghold. You cannot do anything that God wants you to do because now the enemy of God, your flesh, has become a stronghold, and you can't break it. Bible says back in the Old Testament that a threefold cord is not easily broken. Now, I understand that that is dealing in the practical doctrinal aspect. It's dealing with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the cord. You see it in picture when Rahab was hiding up there and she let the spies down and she put the cord out, the threefold cord, scarlet cord. Well, that's what it's talking about, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the practical side to it. You take a little piece of thread. All you ladies know how to sew. You take a little piece of thread. You wrap your fingers around it. Pop that thing just like that. You take that same piece of thread and take these two fingers and you wrap it around 100 times. You will die before you can break the stronghold of that thread. Every time you wrap another piece of thread around those fingers, it takes more of your strength and takes more power over your life. And every time you do something and put something in your life that becomes a bad habit, something that you do, something that you allow into your life, you keep feeding the flesh with it, in time, you're out of control, it now has bound you. We see it in Samson. Samson is the greatest example. Samson is an example of a he-man with a she-weakness. First words out of his mouth is, I saw a woman. Second words out of his mouth was, go get her for me. And it's a thing where we see all his life that he was chosen by God. He was to be a deliverer of the nation of Israel. All of his life, he made the wrong choices and put the wrong things in his life, and he took everything around him, and he bound himself up. He disobeyed God. There was a clause in the Old Testament, because he was a Nazarite, that once he broke the Nazarite vow, there were three things that he had to do. He didn't do it. He continually did his own thing, thinking that he was his own man. Because he was so strong and he could beat the fire out of anybody, and he'd take a jawbone of an ass and he would beat 600 people and kill them, and he had tremendous strength. He thought he was above what the Word of God told him to do, and he didn't do it. So at the end of his life, this is a picture of his satanic stronghold, his addiction. At the end of his life, finally, the Philistines come and take him. He gets betrayed. He gets betrayed by the very thing that he said out of his mouth, "I saw a woman." In other words, the very thing you put your focus on and you think is going to be the fun time or the great time or everything you could want is going to wind up at the end betraying you. So now here he is. The Philistines, enemies of God, take Samson, a child of God, strip him naked, bind him, put out his eyes, blinds him, and then fastens him to a grinding wheel that goes around in a circle that now, instead of bearing fruit for God and being fruitful for God, he's blinded, he's tied now to a grinding wheel, and he's grinding out grain for the enemies of God. That's exactly what happens at the end of our lives when satanic strongholds or strongholds take over our life. I preached the message from Samson many, many times. They blind him, they bind him, and they grind him. And unconfessed sin in your life and allowing your flesh to get tied up with these things will blind you, they will bind you, and they will grind you, and you'll wind up naked at the judgment seat of Christ. And all you do with your life is feed the world and never do one thing to feed the God, people of God. That's Samson. That's another picture of a stronghold. Now, fundamentally, before we look at these five stages of breaking a satanic stronghold, fundamentally, you need to understand this first. You will never get out of the problem you are in, no matter what it may be, until you change the thinking that got you into that problem in the first place. Because it all starts with your attitude of heart and in your mind. This is why the Bible says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against God. You'll never fix any problem till you change the thinking that got you into that problem. It's just that simple. Now, when you start to come down through this, you're going to see five things that David does to get the city of God back. These are the five things that you and I have to do. Now, strongholds. It can be drugs. People get into drugs so much that it gets into their flesh that they just can't stop it. It can be alcohol. Alcohol is something that gets into your flesh over the years, and it controls you. You don't control it. It can be smoking. It can be cigarettes. My dad, bless his heart, he smoked from the time he was probably 6 years old, 4 or 5 packs a day. Wound up getting lung cancer and in the end killing him. I mean, he had to go to surgery and they had to take out all of one lung and half of the other lung. He's got a half a lung that he's breathing with. Mom can't find him one day, sends me to look for him. We go down into the garage, and you know what Dad is doing? He's having a cigarette down in the garage. You know what? I understand that. It's a thing where 50 years of his life, that's what he did. And you just don't stop it. So I get it. And I'm telling you right now, whatever your problem may be, and it can be drugs, it can be alcohol, it can be smoking, it can be pornography, it can be gambling, it can be gluttony. You have to have a process by which you're going to take your control of your life back. And if you don't learn to control it, it'll control you. So let's look at this. First off, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, the sarcasm, thou shalt not come hither, thinking David could not come thither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. Now, let me just tell you this. The first thing, David has to lead this battle. That's Christ. God has to be the main force in your life to combat satanic strongholds. You've done it your way long enough. If you don't get shed of your own abilities and you come to the place where you get on your knees and you make God the leader in this battle, it's going to have to be God's way. Your way has got you into the mess you're in. It's going to have to be God's program. Your program puts you into the circumstances you're in right now. And it's going to have to be done within God's structure. Every choice you have made has been the wrong choice that has put you into this. If you think you have one chance to ever turn this thing around without God leading the battle and you doing it God's way and changing about you whatever you got to change. This is not just, okay, I'm going to have... No. You're going to have to radically change things in your life. And if you're not willing to do that, you're wasting your time. You have to let David lead this battle. You have to put him in charge. The problem up to this point in your life, you've been in charge. And look where it has gotten you. You now, no matter what your problem is, you now have to quit going your way, start going God's way. And you have to get into God's program. And you have to do it through God's structure. And if you don't do that, you're wasting your time. There's nothing out there in the world that's going to help you. You've got to get into a Bible-believing church that follows the prescriptions given in the Bible, who will put them into your life, into your world, will hold you accountable, and that you will sit down and you have to begin by changing the thinking that got you into that problem. And then you have to make and let him lead the battle. And you're going to have to do it God's way. Your way is not going to work anymore. And you're not going to be able to do it half God's way and half your way. That ain't going to work either. You're going to have to get rid of everything in your life that got you into this mess. You're going to have to scrape your life off to the foundation and begin to build it up from there. Second thing, verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built a round about from Milo and inward. The next thing David does is he changes the name of the city. That is a picture of you recognizing who you are in Christ. And I want you to see there that when he changes the name of the city in verse 9, he builds it round about from Milo inward. You're going to have to take this thing and build it inside you. you're going to have to take it inside and build the structure of God inside you. It comes down to you recognizing now that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Nothing on this planet has any stronghold over you anymore. You now are His. You are set free from the world. Your flesh was set free from your soul. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Why do we get into those messes? Because we choose to allow them to come back in. You forget who you really were or are. You don't see yourself as God's aristocracy of heaven. You lose sight. You think that whatever pleasure you have of sin for a season really is more important and more beneficial to you than your millennial rewards and all that God has for you and the blessings. And David changes the name of the city because the city was named after the enemies of God. And now he's going to change it and recognize it that it is now going to be God's city. And he changes the name of that city. He recognizes who he, what he's doing. Things change when you got saved. You have to recognize that. Why God's people, and we all do it, but why we as God's people just continually want to go back to the world after all that God has done for us. But that's what happens. And then the devil takes it, winds that thread around your fingers for 4, 5, 6, 7 months, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years. Now you're stuck. Now you're stuck. You see, the Bible process on this is, let's take a guy who's a drunk. A drunk wins the victory over drunkenness when he realizes that he's no longer a drunk, not when he stops drinking. You see, that's totally different from the world. You don't get victory anything when you just stop it, because it'll come back. The only victory you can really have is when you realize that you're not going to be that person anymore, because of now who you are in Christ. If you just say, well, I've stopped drinking, so I... You see, this is... And I have all the respect in the world for Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous. I think they're good people, and I think they really try to do a good work, and I think they actually do help a lot of people. I have no qualms about that. But I'm going to tell you right now, that will never stop a person from being an alcoholic. You know, every AA meeting they go to... And I've never drank in my life, and I've never done drugs, but I went to AA meetings, and I went to Alcoholics Anonymous meetings just to see what they were doing. And, I went to Narcotics Anonymous just to see what they were doing. I took the classes. I'm not just somebody talking about it. And they'll get their little groups together, and they'll sit up there, and then somebody will get up and talk, and they'll say, hey, my name is Tom Sizemore, and I'm an alcoholic. Now, Tom hasn't drank in 50 years. But you see, the way that they keep Tom from drinking is the fact that they keep him fixed on the fact that he is an alcoholic. So Tom can't go into a grocery store and he has to stay away from the liquor section, or he can't go here and out. He has to be because of the fact that he'll fall off the wagon. They do the same thing in Narcotics Anonymous. Hi, I'm Bob Alexander, and I'm a drug addict. When I got up to talk, I said, hi, I'm Bob Alexander. I never had a drink in my life, but it's really nice to be here. Just come to check this whole place out. You know, and then witness to them. But anyway, it's a thing where, you see, their philosophy is wrong. You don't stop being a drunk. You don't stop doing whatever you're doing and get victory over it by just stopping doing it. That's not how it works. You stop and get the victory, not because you stop doing it, though you do. You stop doing it because you now recognize who you are in Christ Jesus, and you're not going to do it anymore because of who you are. So the real thing in Alcoholics Anonymous, hi, I'm Bob Alexander, and yes, I was a drunk, but one day I trusted Christ as my own personal Savior, and I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus right now, and I can go into bars, and I can go into alcohol, and I can smell it at parties, and I can see people drinking it, and it doesn't bother me a bit. You know why? God saved me from that, and I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the difference. If you've got to live your life staying away from stuff so you don't fall back into it, you're going to be in trouble. Now, I know that pornography is a terrible thing, and I get all of that, but you know what? You can go to the mall. You can go to Branson. You can go drive down the street and look at the billboard. It's everywhere. So you better have something a little stronger than just, well, I just don't do it anymore. It ought to be now because of who you are. The third thing, verse 3. Verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. The city is defeated at the exact time David's made king. Look at the next verse. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and Judah's 3 short. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem. And in verse 3 is where they anoint him king. You're going to have to make the Lord Jesus Christ king of your life. Not only are you going to have to do it his way, not only are you going to have to change who you are in Christ Jesus and see and understand it, you're going to have to make him king of your life. You're going to have to realize, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that now your affections have changed. Your citizenship has changed. You're now seated in heavenly places. You're now an ambassador of Christ. Your conversation is now different. And that comes down to you making the Lord number one in your life. He's king. See, right now, whatever your addiction is, whatever your stronghold is, that's your king. So you're a servant to it. You're a servant to it because, like Samson, you put the wrong things into your life. You made the wrong choices in your life. You got flippant about it. And before you knew it, you were in up to your eyeballs with it, and now you're stuck. See? And now you don't control any facet of your life. It all controls you. It controls what you do every day. I mean, it can come to the place no matter what it is. You can have the best day of your life, and that thought hits you to go do this, to go do that, to have this or have that, and whatever you're doing, you stop and run and do it. It controls you. And the only way you're ever going to break it is to make him king of your life. Recognize who you are in Christ Jesus. Let him change your name and let Christ do the battle for you. You know, back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter, I think it's 16, you have Moses standing on the mountain there in the battle. I think it's the Battle of Rephidim. And, you know, Israel is down there fighting. Joshua is leading the battle and he's doing the fighting. Moses is up on the mountaintop watching the battle. And the Bible says that when Moses lifts up his hands, they win. When he gets tired and he drops his hands, Israel begins to lose. Now, that's a picture of your prayer life. It's a picture of your prayer life. And so he calls up two of his buddies, Aaron and Hur, and they come over and they hold up his hands. That's a picture of you getting some prayer support for something in your life that's going on. And they hold up his hands and Israel gets the victory. Now, the thing that I want you to see, that Moses is a picture of you and me, and it's a picture of our prayer life. Lift up holy hands unto God. But I want you to notice, Moses wasn't down doing the fighting. Joshua was doing the fighting. And Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to do your fighting for you. You try to fight this battle on your own, and you'll be done before you get started. He has to fight the battle. Well, the next thing. Verse 8. And David said on that day, we won't get into that day and tie it into the second coming. We won't do that tonight. Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are the hatred of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, the next thing I want you to see here is the fact that when the battle starts, how did David proceed with this battle? We already saw all the aspects of this thing, but now we see the battle itself. The first thing I want you to see is that the enemies of God will make fun of you for doing it God's way. This will be the Jebusites who are disdaining them and making fun of them, calling them a bunch of lame and blind people. So that's the first thing I want you to see and understand, that when you start this battle, the opposition is going to be against you to quit doing it, because that's what the enemy of God always does. But the thing I want you to see here, he says, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. The attack and the battle and the way that he took the city was up through the gutter system. That's the water system. That's where the water came into the city of Jerusalem. You have a gutter on your house that catches the rainwater and runs it down to the ground. In the Old Testament cities, they had a gutter system that is where the water came in. They didn't have the modern-day plumbing and piping like you and I have. It came through a gutter system. So when he wants to take this stronghold, he goes up through the water system to get it done. And if you're going to defeat the stronghold in your life, you're going to have to get into the washing of the water of the Word of God, the water system. What you have done by making your life controlled by a stronghold is that you have allowed things to come in to capture and stain your thinking process. You have wrong thoughts. You have the wrong things in your mind. You have allowed it to captivate you, and now it holds you in captive. We're not talking about your just little sin every day that you have to confess with God, or you just fall down and skin your knee, or you have a bad thought, or you do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something now is totally and completely controlling you. You can't stay away from the boat. You blow your money, paycheck every time you do. You can't stay away from the drug. You can't stay away from the alcohol. Whatever it is in your world, you now have to wash your mind by washing of regeneration, by the Word of God. You have to wash your mind with the Word of God. Wash it out every day. It's like when you get your clothes dirty, you put them in the washer, and the washer washes them and gets them clean. You have to do that with your mind every day of your life. You have to realize that the Word of God is what keeps you clean. It's the Word of God, the washing of the Word of God. It's the fact that, your mind needs to be renewed every day. You have to make this thing absolutely fixed. I tell people with strongholds. I tell them there's three things you got to do, and if you don't, and these three things go within what I'm giving tonight. If you don't do these three things, you are wasting your time. The first thing you have to do is you have to identify the problem that you have. We don't like doing that. We like to deal with all the other problems we have, but we like to keep our pet problem. The first thing you have to do is identify what that stronghold is in your life. The second thing you have to do is you have to then, after you identify it, you have to isolate it. You don't want to start fixing things in your life that don't need fixed when this thing needs fixed. And then the third thing you got to do is what we're at right now with David going up through the gutter system. You've got to identify it, you've got to isolate it, and then you've got to annihilate it. You got to just destroy it. You got to bathe it in the Word of God. You got to bathe it in Christian music if you have to. You just got to keep the Word of God permeated in your heart. You got to get up every morning and you got to wash your thought process. You got to wash every aspect of everything you got through the gutter system. And then the fifth thing. And obviously, you're replacing the old thought process with Philippians 2:5, 1 Corinthians 2:6 and 2 Corinthians 8:12, the mind of Christ. You're letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you got to get the old mind out first. The fifth thing, verses 9 and 10. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built a round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. You know what you got to do? You got to build a fort. We sing it every Sunday, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." It's just a song to most of us. You need to have a fortification in your life that keeps the world out. That fort is built with, in back in the old days, they built fort out of logs. Fort Apache, Fort Cheyenne, Fort whatever, Fort McKenzie. The fort for a child of God is not built with logs from trees. It's built with Bible doctrines. That becomes the walls of your fort. In time, when you build the walls up of your fort, you put a high tower on it that you can see. Now you're protected. But your fort that David built here was a literal fort. But for you and for me, it's a spiritual fort. It's one that we build in our lives around us with Bible doctrine. It keeps everything out. And it's a thing where, yes, the best fort you're going to build, they come over the wall sometime. You know what? You got to be able to deal with it. What I'm about giving you is not going to make it perfect for you because it's a fight all of your life. I am telling you this. Strongholds in your life, 9 times out of 10, are going to require you to fight for the rest of your life. Sin never leaves a man better than it finds him. So you got to build a fort. You got to fight through the gutter system, the Word of God. You got to recognize that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, that old things are passed away, and you don't give yourself to old things anymore. And you got to realize that he has to be king of your life, and he has to lead the battle. So David dwelt in his fort and called it the city of David. And David built a roundabout from Milo in inward. You build from the outside in. Biblical principles. And David went on and grew great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now that's the end result, your spiritual growth. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him after he defeated the enemies that held his city captive. You're going to have to get your body, which is God's temple, free from the stronghold that holds it. And again, I'm not talking about just your darn variety problems every day that we all have, we all struggle with. They're always going to be there. I'm talking about the things that we allow in our lives that takes us captive and keeps us from doing what God wants us to do. There it is. The great physician's prescription for you and me going through what we go through in those strongholds. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Philippians 2:5, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and 2 Corinthians 8:12. Thank you. You see, God saved you for a purpose. And the devil wants to stop what he saved you for. I mean, it's so elementary and simple, it's just hard to not understand it. It's a thing where God saved you for a purpose. He's got something he wants to do with you. And the devil wants to stop it. God wants absolute, complete control of your life. But unfortunately, the devil wants absolute, complete control of your life. And this is why so many of God's people wind up all of their lives never doing anything for God. I mean, they got everything that everybody thinks in the world would make you happy. You got money, you got things, you got this, you got that, you got everything. Everything but a millennial inheritance. Because there's a stronghold. And it can come in to each one of our lives. And it will present itself just like the devil presented themselves to Eve as a good thing. You'll tell yourself, I know when to quit. You'll tell yourself, well, I won't ever get caught up in this. And before you know it, that's exactly where you're at. You can't play with it. You got to identify it. You got to isolate it. And you got to annihilate it. And you got to put these five things into your life. This is God's prescription to me and you to break satanic strongholds, no matter what it may be. But it takes work. Unfortunately, and I wish this was not true, unfortunately, it takes us much longer to get out of something than it did to get into it. And that's the downside of everything. This takes work. This takes commitment. I would say that if you give me 10 Christians that's got a satanic or at least a stronghold in their life, and I sat down and laid this out, and they really got it and went after it, I would say probably out of the 10, 7 will not make it. Maybe 8. Just too much work. Too much you got to change. Too much you got to go back on. Too much you got to admit that was wrong that you got to fix. Sometimes it's with your wife or your husband. Sometimes it's with your kids. And sometimes it's just too much. And you may have the best intentions, but it comes to the point where you just don't have the will to get it all done. And that's a shame. And it's a thing where this is why in my church here, I like to catch you young singles early before the world damages you too much. I like to catch you young couples before you get too tainted that it's so hard to break through things. I like to catch you early. It doesn't always work that way, but that is what I try to do. And it's a thing where you just try to take the ones that God gives you, take them wherever they're at, on whatever level of problems they're dealing with, and you try to give them the spiritual prescriptions every Sunday morning, every Thursday, one-on-one, and everything that we do. And we try to make it work for us. That's all you can do. Get the help that you need. Don't be afraid to ask for help. You get that mindset that you're going to do it, and it's pride, you're not going to make it. You got to come to the place where you realize and you come to the end of self. And then you got to put these five things into your life. Well, we'll hold up there, and let me just say this to you. tomorrow night, we start our first time in our ministry training time together.